Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Have you ever wondered why we have the Old Testament scriptures? Kind of off the wall question, I suppose. Why do we have the Old Testament scriptures? Why do we treasure them, cherish them, honor them, endeavor to obey them? Why is it that the New Testament is not simply sufficient? What is it that has to be gained from all these experiences of an ancient people in a faraway land and all the blood that was spilled and all the terrible things that happened? What is it that keeps those scriptures relevant to us today and brings them together with the words of our Lord, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very clear heavenly message of grace and faith that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his people? Why this melding together of that Old Testament canon with the New Testament words, works, gospels, epistles of the apostles? There might have been an argument to say that when the New Testament was brought together, it superseded the Old. And the Old was allowed to disappear in the same way as other ancient writings have become a historical point of interest, something useful for facts, useful for context, but not necessarily the inspired word of God. So have you ever really thought about why the Old Testament scripture takes up the place that it does in our minds? Well, in one respect, perhaps by way of answer, we might think that the Old Testament is as much the word and the words of God as is the New Testament. Why would we ever consider or conceive of forgoing the revelation of God, the divine revelation of God? The Old Testament speaks God's words to us. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, the New Testament has the words of Christ set forth in the Gospels, the doctrine of Christ set forth in the apostolic testimony. But the Old Testament just as much speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, witness to the Lord Jesus. Moses did, David did, Isaiah did. They all speak of and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We would only have part of the story if we only had part of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says that he is spoken of in the Old Testament. I want to read you a few verses from Peter, just to reinforce in your understanding the depth and the power and the significance of the Old Testament text in the minds of the apostles as they brought their own epistles and letters to the attention of the church and of the Lord's people. The Old Testament speaks of salvation to our souls. It speaks of grace, the grace that was to come. It speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the church. It speaks of redemption. It speaks of forgiveness. And it speaks of eternal glory. Listen to the words of Peter. I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Peter there says, receiving the end of your faith, that is the object, that which our faith looks towards, that which our faith dwells upon, the end of our faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets. Now remember, Peter is speaking about the Old Testament, and he's speaking about the Old Testament prophets. Indeed, that was the scriptures that these men had in that day before the New Testament was brought together and established in the canon of scripture. So these men were speaking about the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament saints and the prophets, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, prophesying about grace, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So Peter, the apostles, realized and understood that these things were in the Old Testament scriptures. The Spirit of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the glory that would follow. The prophets speaking of them unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things, says Peter, the angels desire to look into. So the Old Testament scriptures contained all of these truths bound up in them. And as the prophets spoke, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they spoke to reveal and to declare and to testify what God would have men know. For all of the wisdom of this world, for all of the science of this world, for all of the philosophy and the ingenuity of men, for all of the things that men have sought out in this world, there are certain things that God would have people know. And these things are revealed to us in the scriptures of the Old Testament. They are profitable as such. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself emphatically tells us that the Old Testament is about him. He says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, these Old Testament scriptures were a divine blessing, a godly blessing, a heavenly blessing to the Jews. They, amongst all the nations of the world, And there were many. We read about many of them in the scriptures. Undoubtedly, there were many beyond the borders of the scriptures' activities that were out there and yet were not even mentioned in the scriptures. Nations covering the face of this globe. And yet the Jews amongst all the nations were given the Old Testament scriptures. Not the Syrians, not the Greeks, not the Egyptians, but the Jews. That little people were given these scriptures. They were committed to them. And that's what Paul is telling us here at the beginning of Romans chapter 3. He is saying that the Jews were privileged beyond all men and women, all nations, because to them God committed the revelation of the divine purpose. He gave them the message of the Messiah. He gave them the gospel. He gave them the way of salvation. He gave them the message of forgiveness of sins, the grace of God, and mercy to overcome the worst sinners. And these are the oracles that Paul is here speaking about. He has established at the end of chapter 2, or in chapter 2, that the Jews are guilty because they have disobeyed the law that God had given them through Moses, and the Gentiles were guilty before God because they had broken and disobeyed the natural law that they had in their own hearts and minds, their consciences telling them what's right and wrong. They'd done wrong. They'd followed, they'd pursued their own lusts. They had sinned against their very own standards, which were much lower than the standards of God, much lower than that holy standard which had been revealed to the Jews. And yet, whether you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, or whether you were a Jew, measured by different standards, certainly, but all falling short of the standard of God's holiness. So the Jews came back and they said, well, what's the point of being a Jew then? What's the point of having circumcision? What's the point of being in receipt of all these promises that were given to Moses and to Abraham and to David and to Noah? All of these things which we have inherited as a people, are they all worthless? Oh, no. No, no, says Paul. They're not worthless at all. These are the oracles of God that you were given. This was the Old Testament canon. This was the scriptures of the prophets that were given to you and revealed everything to you that was needful for the message of Christ to be meaningful to your souls. From Genesis to Malachi, from the start to the finish, from the beginning to the end, Christ was preached to these Old Testament Jews. The oracles, the word oracle means the speakings, or indeed the voice of God. This was the voice of God. These Old Testament scriptures were the voice of God given to the Jews. Remember Adam and Eve as they were in the garden? What it is said of them? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the voice of the Lord God. I have no doubt that that was a manifestation, the personification of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word of God. The word is spoken by the voice. So when they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the evening, they heard the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who spoke. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." That voice that spoke in the absence of anything else that ever was created was the Lord Jesus Christ. that eternal word. Whether we're thinking about the creation of the Garden of Eden, or whether we go to the very end of the scriptures in the book of Malachi, what do we discover there? But the voice is still speaking. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Saith the Lord. He's still speaking. He spoke to them in the Garden of Eden, in that environment that he himself had put into place by the power and authority of his own voice. And he speaks still at the end of the Old Testament scriptures. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Picking out once again that distinctive activity of blessing some and passing by others, which was the history and testimony of the Jews from the very beginning. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was from the beginning revealed to this people. And this was a gift, unique and distinctive in its blessings to them. The Gentiles never had the oracles. The Gentiles never had the voice. The Gentiles never had the speakings of the divine persons, the word of God revealed to them. And yet, says Paul, this blessed gift, this revelation of grace, this covenant promise was not received by the Jews. They did not value it. They did not receive it because as it pointed and directed and led them completely up to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what was the reality when the Lord Jesus Christ came but that they immediately rejected him? All of their scriptures pointed to him. All of their prophets spoke about him. And when he came, the complete Genesis to Malachi, which was granted and given and bestowed in order to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, was just completely ignored. They had employed it, they had woven it, they had manufactured out of it a religion which satisfied their own human nature and their own self-righteousness. And they completely bypassed the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected the Messiah that was spoken of in Scripture. Now that's true as a nation. But there were always some upon whom the grace of God settled in those Old Testament times. And the Apostle Paul asks here in the introduction to this chapter, in these early verses of chapter 3, he asks a question. He asks a pointed question, and he says, because some don't believe, does this invalidate the promise that God gave? It's an interesting question because it's a question that is relevant and valid all the way through history. If someone that you're witnessing to says, well, I don't believe that. Well, so what? The fact that you don't believe it, do you think that means it isn't true? You think that means it, because you don't believe it, it's not true? How preposterous. How presumptuous that men and women should take such a view. Oh, yeah, you can preach about Christ all you like, but I don't believe that. Okay, then. It's still true. It's still real. And Paul asks that question. That question, he says, does that nullify God's word? Does that dismantle that which he has built? Does that do away with the grace that he has spoken of and invalidate the promise? Is God's truth made ineffectual because men won't believe it? And he answers his question, God forbid. No, he says. I'm not going to shout, but this is a loud no. That was a real loud no. God forbid, he said. That you should imagine that for a moment, that because some didn't believe, in some way that nullifies the word and the promises of God. and people will still say the same to us today. Whether it's the most strident atheist, and you find them coming out with their defense, their apologies, they say, well, here are the reasons why. I do look in sometimes at YouTube and see some of these philosophers, atheists, whatever you want to call them, and their accusations and allegations against religion. And invariably, they go for the easy targets. You know, they'll talk about the immorality of the child abuse in the Roman Catholic Church. And because they can touch upon religion and obvious hypocrisy, they use that sort of logic and argument to expound upon their own atheism and their own philosophy of humanism. So what? Does that mean that God's a liar because you don't believe it, or because you find an easy target in the religion of men? Not at all. In fact, the verse that we are concentrating on this evening is the fourth verse here, where the Apostle Paul writes, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Our God will be justified in all that he has revealed of himself, and all that he has ever said by way of revelation through the prophets, testimony of the scriptures, promises that have been granted, the whole covenantal system that he has established to gather a people for himself and bring them through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be vindicated. There is no question about that. As God is God, he will be justified, and he will overcome the gainsayers when they judge him. Some of these men that you see on the YouTube videos have already passed into eternity. And I had the thought, of course, as many believers would, the day that we saw whoever it might be, there's no need to mention any names, but these individuals leave this world and go into eternity. What a dawning. Oops, we made a mistake. We made a mistake. And the Jews, they made a mistake. They denied the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not see what God had taught them. They did not value the oracles and the revelation that he had given. Men imagine that they can sit upon judgment, or sit in judgment upon God, but all the time, God is judging them. His truth will be established. His word will be justified, and his glory will be upheld. We can be absolutely certain and sure of this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we may be a few. We may be, as far as the world is concerned, inconsequential and limited and without any significance. But we will be the evidence that God will demonstrate in a day to come that everything that he says is true. And here is the people who are the beneficiaries. Here are the people who have received the blessings of all my promises of grace and mercy. Men pervert the word of God at their eternal peril, and they run on in their foolishness in so doing. Look at verse 5 of the chapter 3 of Romans, and see what Paul has to say here. Now, I think personally, and maybe you won't agree, but let me just tell you what my personal thoughts are about the next few verses. I think they're quite complicated. I think they're complicated, and I think that we're going to have our thinking hats on if we're going to understand what the apostle is saying here. So I'm going to endeavour to the best of my ability to be as clear as I can about what he's saying here. Paul is telling us that our unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of man, actually commends the righteousness of God. The sinfulness of man could be said to commend and glorify the holiness and the righteousness of God. How is that possible? Well, because our sin draws forth from God. Because of this overarching love that he has for his people, because of this covenantal desire that he has to be united with a chosen people, our sin calls forth from God a grace and a goodness and a faithfulness and a righteousness which overcomes our sinfulness. The gospel reveals redemption, and it reveals forgiveness, and it reveals mercy. Qualities in the character of God that could not be known except for sin. Okay? Get that? Forgiveness, mercy, grace. Qualities in God that could not be known except for the presence of sin. Had there been no sin, those attributes of the divine nature would have remained hidden. But now, because of sin, they're manifested. We can see them. God has revealed these attributes of his character because of man's sin. More than that, the greatest love that ever is possible would not have been demonstrable had not God chosen himself to become a surety for his people. Could not have been revealed, because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. That is the pinnacle, that is the peak, that is the absolute summit of love. Now, I know that there are examples, perhaps in war, perhaps in crisis, where a man will lay down his life for his friends. We hear about that. We hear about it in the history of humankind, and they are laudable, admirable occasions, but this is different. This was God himself becoming a man for the sake of love, in order to redeem his people by taking their sins in his own body and paying the price for them. That is the greatest love that you could ever conceive of, the love of God towards his people. And it would not have been revealed, it would not have been demonstrated, had it not been for the state into which we had fallen and the depth to which we had gone. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ would not have been witnessed, nor the eternal praises of Christ by his people for him in ages and eons to come, as eternity unfolds forever and ever and ever and ever. That praise would not have been so rich, so deep felt, so sincere, if we did not realize the depth from which we had been plucked by the Lord Jesus Christ in coming into this world and doing for us what he did. If Adam had not fallen, the fuller glory of God would have remained hidden. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Let me give you supporting verse for that from the Lord's own teaching. He says in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, "Wherefore I say unto you, her sins," he was speaking of this woman who had come in and wept upon his feet and cleaned his feet with her hair, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Okay? Now, I'm not going to make this too personal for you this evening, but I suspect that some of you who perhaps have the greatest sense of your own sin is because you've seen the depth to which your own depravity has taken you. And that's just the way that we are. We know what we are on the inside. And I'm not your priest. You don't come and you confess to me. We have but one priest. But we know what we are. And the deeper the level to which our sin has taken us, the more precarious that we have been in our position as far as the eternal well-being of our soul is concerned, then the greater the love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me if I'm wrong. The Lord asked the question in Luke 7. He said, two debtors, one owed 500 pence, the other owed 50 pence. And the Lord comes along and he says, you're both forgiven. Which one loveth more? Well, I suppose the one that was forgiven 500 pence. Yes. That's what the Lord says. Yes. So the depth of our sin speaks of the extent and the nature of the love of God. Now, that's the principle that the apostle is establishing here. And if you heard me right in what I was saying there, yes, hope you still got your thinking caps on. If you heard me right, you would have heard me say that God's glory is magnified by our sin. If you are one of the Lord's people, if you are forgiven, if you are cleansed, then the more you have sinned, the greater the witness of God's glory to you in your forgiveness, in your cleansing, the more lustrous his righteousness and his faithfulness becomes. And that's true. That's Paul's message here. And it's verily the truth of the gospel. It's what the gospel says. And it speaks to us of the nature and the effect of grace. That no matter how bad your sin, no matter how wayward my life has been, no matter the depths to which I had fallen, the grace of God is sufficient to reach the very lowest. It bottoms out. And the lower I go, the greater the revelation of the grace of God, the greater the revelation of the love of God towards me. The worse the sinner, the greater the forgiveness. The more evidently wonderful the love that redeemed us and the Saviour who carried our iniquity. Now, there are two reactions that you could have to that message. And Paul anticipated them both in what he has to say here. One, the child of God will hear that message, and they will love God more, and they will praise God more. And they will worship God in proportion to the extent that he has revealed the sinfulness of their sin to them. Now, I know that not all believers have the same history and experience. And yet all believers have a sense of sin. That's part of our coming to Christ. We come to him because we see in him the only way of salvation and deliverance. We've tried the other ways. And we've proven them to be dead ends and cul-de-sacs. So we come to Christ as the only way of salvation. And we see that he is the only forgiveness of our sin. His blood alone will forgive us of our sin. And we understand something of the preciousness of that blood to the extent that we understand the depths of our own iniquity and unworthiness. And the believer will grasp that and understand that, and it will motivate his love to God. It will motivate his desire to follow after God and be obedient to the ways and the will and the revelation of God. That's why we keep coming back to this point about the law. The law's a busted flush. It doesn't take us anywhere closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't. It couldn't for the Jews, and it won't for a Christian. It's as we see how far short of the law we have come that our love and our praise and our worship to the Lord Jesus Christ is intensified. That was one reaction that there could be. Paul anticipates the other one as well. Because the enemies of God, the self-righteous man, he'll cry foul. He'll say, wait a minute, are you telling me that God is glorified because I'm a sinner? Are you telling me that there is something in God that gets magnified because of my unworthiness and my disobedience? If my sin glorifies God's righteousness, then God is unfair to judge me. God's no right to judge me. If I, by my sin, magnify God's forgiveness and his grace and his mercy and his love, then why would God judge me if I have done some benefit and some good to him? And that's Paul's argument. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say in verse 5, I speak as a man, because that's the way that an unbeliever would speak. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? If God judges me, he's unrighteous. I speak as a man. That was the logic that the unbeliever would apply to this situation. And Paul cuts that argument down. Oh no, he says, God forbid. God will certainly judge, and he will judge sin, and he will judge this world. He will, he must, for he is holy and he is righteous. Don't you for a moment think that you can wriggle out of the fact that there is a judgment coming, because the mercy and the glory and the love of God in some way has been enhanced by your wickedness. He must judge sin, and he must judge the sinner. And let none be mistaken, there is no other way of facing the reality of eternity except under this knowledge that the soul that sinneth, it will die. Judgment for sin is coming, and all sin, because of the very nature of the holiness of our God, all sin must be judged. Either it will be judged on the substitute. It will be judged on the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Or it will be judged upon the shoulders of each individual perpetrator. Now he continues his argument in verse 7 and 8. And here he shows the contrariety of man. He shows just how opposed to God man is. Man will say, God has no right to judge me as a sinner if my lies and my unbelief lends itself to his greater glory. In fact, if your logic is true, Paul, we should just go out and sin some more. Because as bad as we can be, God's faithfulness and his forgiveness is going to be even more glorified. Paul says, I am slandered because people make that argument against the gospel that I speak. He says, we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm, we say. So people were saying that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles were advocating that people could be as wicked as they like to be, because there was always enough grace, there was always enough love, there was always enough mercy, that God had a limitless amount of these blessings which he was freely, willingly prepared to bestow on men. So go out and sin. Sin joyously. Sin vigorously. Because there's always enough forgiveness to go round. Paul says they slander this gospel by making that accusation. So I'm going to summarize these thoughts in three sentences. Two sentences in a paragraph, an extended paragraph. Okay, here's the first sentence. God's plan of salvation, this is a fact. God's plan of salvation shines more intensely. Our blessed Savior's wonderful accomplishments at the cross sparkle more brightly. The Holy Spirit's powerful work of regeneration flashes more radiantly against the black background of our deepest iniquity. As bad as we are, the grace of God shines more brightly. And that's a fact. That is why this message goes out to the whole world. That's why this message is for every man. That's why we can take this message to the world and say that there is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can say that all who come to him, none will be cast out. The Apostle Paul said of himself that he regarded himself the chiefest of sinners, and yet there was sufficient grace to reach even me. The measure of God's love and grace and mercy is the depth of our sin. The measure of God's love and grace and mercy is the depth of our sin. Second sentence. But that's no excuse for sinning. That's no excuse for sinning. Anyone who says or even thinks that this gospel gives license to sin betrays the depravity that is in their heart and the just condemnation that is coming down the line to meet them. They will be judged, and they will be judged severely. The third point is this. The very fact that Paul had to address this allegation testifies to the substitutionary atonement, unconditional election, and the free grace of God towards sinners. Those great principles, these three great pillars upon which our doctrine of the gospel stands today, are revealed by the fact that Paul had to address this argument. And it's an argument that is still used, and these doctrines are still under attack to this day. Substitutionary, or we sometimes say limited atonement, because God punishes our sins upon Christ the surety. There has to be a punishment of sin. And either it will be Christ or it will be you. That's it. It'll be either Christ or it will be you. That punishment must be borne. And it is a universal truth that God will punish sin, either in the substitute or upon the one who commits the sin. So here we have substitutionary atonement revealed to us. Paul, by this teaching, shows that there has to be a substitute or else we are going to die under God's judgment. It speaks also of unconditional election, because God's choice of men is not based upon their eligibility for salvation. Not because they believe, not because of their good works, not because of anything in themselves. Therefore, it drives us back. There is no personal merit which commends us to God. On the contrary, it's not our imaginary righteousness or self-righteousness that recommends us to God. Rather, it is our need of righteousness that commends us to God. Our need of righteousness. And His provision of that righteousness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, our election is shown in the fact that God has chosen a people upon whom He is pleased to bestow His grace and His mercy and His love. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then lastly, grace is free. The free grace is God's gift to His people. It is free because it comes to sinners at no cost to themselves, though it cost the Lord Jesus Christ dearly to obtain it. It's free because nothing that we have done, either by way of our personal obedience or our law-keeping, is the reason for receiving it. It has nothing to do with those things. It is to do with our need of righteousness and forgiveness. It's free because it flows as liberally to cleanse our sin as our sin rises to condemn us. And that's true. That's true. As much as our sin condemns us, the free grace of God flows to take that sin away and lay it upon the shoulders of our Saviour. Today's sin is freely forgiven. Yesterday's sin is freely forgiven. Tomorrow's sin is freely forgiven. Whatever you do tomorrow to sin against God's holiness, whatever you do to sin against the Lord Jesus Christ, as one of His blood-bought people, that sin is already forgiven, and the grace for that sin has already been dispensed. We cannot out-sin the grace of God. Now, if that motivates you to go out and sin to your heart's content, then it betrays the true nature of your heart. If it motivates you to love the Lord more and praise Him and worship Him more, then it betrays the true nature of your heart. Free grace means free grace. Liberal, unrestricted, plenteous. And if you can't handle that, then you don't know the gospel. It is free because our loving Heavenly Father delights to give good gifts to His church and to do His people the best. Amen. May God bless to us these thoughts.